As I mentioned yesterday, I'd like to speak about the Beatitudes. So I'd just like to start by reading the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. When he saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he had sat down, his disciples came to him. He began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the clean of heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are they who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first verse of this chapter 5 already invites us, and I want to even take the opportunity to do this with you. It invites us to place ourselves with Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Gives us a little description. When he saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he had sat down, his disciples came to him. He began to teach them. Just invite you to close your eyes for a moment. You're with the crowd, and Jesus is there. You've come to see him. You don't know that much about him. He said a number of things. He's done miraculous things. You're attracted to him in some way. There's a longing in your heart, desire for something more. You're with a big crowd. Nobody is noticing you. Maybe you have a friend or two with you. In your curiosity, you've come together. And then he walks away and he begins to walk up a mountain. Do you follow him? Do you care that much to follow him, to begin climbing the mountain after him, drawing closer to him? Are you one of those disciples who draws close to him? Others are going. Will you be left behind? Does he attract you? As you take some steps, he is seated, and you also are seated. Who's with you? Who is on your left? Who is on your right? A stranger, a friend, a spouse, a child. Maybe someone unexpected. Maybe someone you don't even like. Someone who's hurt you in the past. And yet they too are listening to Jesus. And then Jesus begins to speak. And his speaking seems so directed at you that everyone else disappears. And you can even imagine him getting up from where he was sitting and walking through the crowd and coming right to you. That's how personally and intensely interested he is in you. And he wants to say these words just to you. Are you fearful? Are you hopeful? Try Try to trust him and open your heart. Let him look into your eyes. Hear the sound of his voice. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the clean of heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are they who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just invite you to open your eyes. That's an exercise we can only do first thing in the morning after you've had a good night's sleep. What I've just done in the last 20 minutes is I've taught you two prayer techniques with Scripture that I hope will also be fruitful for you. You can try to continue some of those practices, just to take Scripture like we did with the psalm, and it's really, they're both a way of lectio divina, just taking a different approach. The psalm, what we did with the psalm was more of a meditation, entering into the reflecting on the words and the meaning, how it applies to me, just reflecting slowly, reading multiple times. That meditation opens us up to the meaning of the words. And what I just led you into with the Sermon on the Mount is a sort of Ignatian style of prayer, entering into the scene, allowing yourself to be in the scene, allowing Jesus to speak to you, to encounter you, taking the place of one of the characters in the scene. It's a very fruitful way to read Scripture as you go through these passages. Sometimes it can become too abstracted. And to enter in that way and allow yourself to be one of those who are being spoken to allow yourself to be the one who is touched, to allow yourself to be the one who is seen and loved, healed, forgiven. That's where the Scripture really takes on a living power to transform our lives. So again, I just offer you those two. Hopefully the experience has helped you to enter into that and take hold of it a little more, and I invite you to continue to do that. You can continue with the Sermon on the Mount, for example, if you want, or you can take up a number of other passages, different encounters that Jesus has with his people as a way of continuing to pray with the Scripture, allowing the Scripture to speak directly to you, not just to be a concept, not to be something distant and outside of you, but to be living and effective, sharper than a two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow, as it says in the letter to the Hebrews. I want to enter into a little reflection on the content of what Jesus says to us in the Beatitudes, and I'm drawing from a number of different places. I'll mostly reference them because that's just how I am. But from the popes and from the doctors of the church, we have really a wealth of teaching. Going back to St. Leo the Great in the 400s, St. Augustine has commentaries on the Beatitudes. I'll be drawing a little bit from St. Bernard. And then also from our recent popes. Pope John Paul gave a beautiful address on the Beatitudes I was present for in Toronto. Beautiful experiences. Actually, as I was reading over it this morning, I was tearing up and being struck again by the words that he spoke. Also, Pope Benedict has taught us on the Beatitudes, and Pope Francis, just in his message for World Youth Day for this year, gave a teaching on the Beatitudes. So there's lots of points of reflection. I'll try to synthesize that and just offer you some things to reflect on in your own prayer. One thing that it's worth starting with, since the Beatitudes always start with the word blessed, is what is this blessing? What is it to be blessed? In a blessing contains a promise. And we get the sense of that in the Beatitudes, that they involve a promise. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That blessing is a promise. Now, we might have an immediate objection. Well, it's nice that I will be comforted later, but I'm mourning now. It's nice that I might be satisfied later, but I'm hungry now. And we can start to think, like, God doesn't really care about us. He's giving us maybe all of these things down the road, but what about now? But here's the thing with God's promises. We have a little experience of this in our ordinary lives. Those who have been involved in gathering funds and fundraising, for example, when someone gives you a pledge, you count it as money. You write it down, I've got this pledge for $1,000 or a pledge for $100 or $1,000,000 or whatever it is, and you count it as money. I've got all of these pledges. And then when you have enough pledges, then you go back collecting them and you gather the money, but you already even start building. If you're building a church or building a center or renovating something or hiring a position, you actually go forward with your plans based on pledges. Now, in our world, that's a little dicey because people don't always come through on their pledges. And so we have a little bit of trepidation. Should I really go forward? Is this pledge really trustworthy? But the degree to which we believe the pledge is trustworthy, we count it already as money in the bank. God is trustworthy. If God gives you a pledge, you can count it as money in the bank. And you can go ahead with your plans, confident that God always delivers. He is always good on his promises. Now again, that human weakness is going to enter in. There's going to be a little fear and trepidation. But then it comes back to that question, do I believe that God is trustworthy? And then we can make that act of faith. So God's blessings contain a promise, but with God, a promise already delivers something to us. We can change our lives based on God's promises. It's dangerous to change our lives based on man's promises, but it's possible to change our lives based on God's promises. And that's what he's inviting us to do in the Beatitudes, is really to change our lives. The Beatitudes belong to the wisdom literature, and the nature of the wisdom literature is that you're not going to really get it until you try it. You've got to live it in order to get it. So God is really inviting us to change our lives, to take up by one more degree. None of us would be here now if we hadn't taken up by some degree, but to take up by one more degree the Beatitudes, based on God's promise that it will be good. The kingdom of heaven will be ours, in summary. So that blessing contains a promise, and it already delivers something. But a blessing, blessed also is translated sometimes as happy. Now, we've done weird things with happy. We have happy birthdays, and we have sort of happy parties, and happy pills, and happy whatever. But happy has lost a little bit of its gravity in our modern language, but it also conveys a sense of joy that sometimes we don't always think of with blessing. Blessing contains joy. It contains a lightness of spirit, a positive outlook, a confidence in life, a freedom, an interior freedom. Things that go with real happiness are contained in a blessing. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he means that they are happy. Joyful. They're not downcast. They're confident. courageous, ready to move forward. It's a positive, hopeful quality in happiness and blessing. And I just want to read a few of the words of Pope John Paul to the young people at World Youth Day in 2002. After this gospel was proclaimed and he began to speak about it, he said, "Dear young people, and all of you, many and enticing are the voices that call out to you from all sides. Many of these voices speak to you of a joy that can be had with money, with success, with power. Mostly they propose a joy that comes with the superficial and fleeting pleasure of the senses. Dear friends, this aged Pope, full of years but still young at heart, answers your youthful desire for happiness with words that are not his own. They are the words that rang out 2,000 years ago, words that we have heard again today. Blessed are they. The key word in Jesus' teaching is a proclamation of joy. Blessed are they. People are made for happiness. Rightly then, you thirst for happiness. Christ has the answer to this desire of yours, but he asks you to trust him. True joy is a victory, something which cannot be obtained without a long and difficult struggle. Christ holds the secret of this victory." That sets our hearts in the right mode, because as we reflect on the Beatitudes, it's not just flowers and smiles, as Mother Marianne was saying about the greeting cards that have taken away our words of love and the challenges of Christ to us. It's not just sweetness and light. It's a battle that yields a victory when we stand with Christ. When we try to live the Beatitudes, when we try to live the Christian life, it is a battle. But Christ holds the key to victory, and victory gives way to joy, true joy, lasting joy, not just the superficial pleasures of the senses. So Pope John Paul invites us on a path that leads to a victory with Christ. And Pope Francis, in his message for World Youth Day this year, he said, "Have the courage to be happy in an age when we are constantly being enticed by vain and empty illusions of happiness. We risk settling for less and thinking small when it comes to the meaning of life. Think big instead. Open your hearts. Have the courage to be happy." It's our heritage as Christians. True happiness is our heritage as Christians. Have the courage to be happy. That gives us a little bit of a setting of what Christ is setting out for us, a little bit of a context in terms of the Beatitudes. And the promise that rings out again and again in the Beatitudes is also a thing I'd like to reflect on for a moment. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God means that we are reigning under the will of God. The kingdom of God means fundamentally that we have had the courage to set aside our self-will and to take up the Lord's will, that we have started to live what we pray in the Our Father, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom of God is to live under, be reigned by the will of God. And therein lies true peace. Therein lies true freedom. Because God's will for us, as St. Paul says, God's will for you is this, your holiness. God's will for us is holiness. And our holiness is always the degree of our charity. Holiness is to be like God, and God is love. Holiness is the degree of our charity. The saints are those who are truly loving. And as God wills our holiness, when we start to live under his will, we start to live in accord with how we were made in the image and likeness of God. When we live in accord with our nature, which God is willing for us, we live in accord with love and we make ourselves a gift. And then we experience true freedom and true happiness. To live in the kingdom of God is to live in the presence of Christ and to be guided by his will. And that is a path of freedom and peace, truth and justice and love. And then just to say a last kind of introductory word about the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes present to us two things. One is what we've already been discussing, a way of life for us. It's a path for us, a direction for us. Christian attitudes to take up. Pope Benedict expressed this very beautifully in his book, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, "The Beatitudes express the meaning of discipleship. They become more concrete and real the more completely the disciple dedicates himself to service in the way that is illustrated for us in the life of St. Paul. What the Beatitudes mean cannot be expressed in purely theoretical terms. It is proclaimed in the life and suffering, in the mysterious joy of the disciple who gives himself over completely to following the Lord." So the path of the Beatitudes is, first of all, a path of discipleship. Secondly, the Beatitudes also give us a picture. Picture of whom? Picture of Christ. Pope John Paul, in that same address at World Youth Day, said, "Gathered around the Lord's cross, we look to him. Jesus did not limit himself to proclaiming the Beatitudes, he lived them. Looking at his life anew, rereading the gospel, we marvel. The poorest of the poor, the most gentle among the meek, the person with the purest and most merciful heart is none other than Jesus. The Beatitudes are nothing more than the description of a face, his face." So we can always take that up as to renew our reference point, to allow the Beatitudes to show us a face, to bring us to the face of Jesus. And whenever we get distorted in our images of the face of Jesus, because it does happen to us that we get a distorted image of the face of Jesus, sometimes we imagine him having an angry face at us, scowling. Jesus is the man of the Beatitudes. His face is meek and gentle. His face is merciful, pure, humble. We can always recalibrate our vision of the face of Jesus looking at the Beatitudes. He doesn't need to scowl at us when we've done something wrong. The fact is that when he looks at us with love, like he did with Peter, it pierces our hearts. His loving face is enough to bring us to conversion. If we allow ourselves to see truly the love that he bears in his eyes for us, it will change our hearts. Now, I'd like to take up the Beatitudes, and I'd like to take you on a little path. And if this works out the way that I planned, which generally my plans don't work out the way that I want them to, but we'll see how that goes. If it works out the way that I planned, I'll start now just with the first part of the Beatitudes, and then I'll be able to continue in the context of the Mass. It fits in very nicely with the first reading for the Mass. But I want to give you the arc, first of all, the roadmap, and I'm doing this especially through St. Bernard, and he actually draws quite a bit on St. Augustine, some of the same ways of looking at the Beatitudes. How many people are familiar with it's become much more popular in these days, the threefold way of the life, sometimes the three ages of the interior life, the purgative, the illuminative, and the unitive ways. So it's especially the Carmelite kind of formulation of these things, but it's come into popular. Is that familiar to you? Yeah, a few of you? Anyway, it's a helpful presentation. In those three paths, the purgative, the illuminative, and the unitive. And basically, the purgative is even getting in the door, coming in, as St. Teresa of Avila says, we have to come in from the outer darkness where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. So just setting out to try and live the Christian life is moving us into the purgative way. And as we purify our senses, as they take less control over us, we start to understand the meaning of these things. At first, we're just living them because we think that that's the right thing to do. We put on Christianity and try it out, and there's a lot of struggle in that. That's the purgation, the purification. But eventually, we start to get an enlightenment, and we start to see the wisdom behind things like the Beatitudes. And the illuminative way then leads us in a path that ultimately brings us into a deeper union with the Lord, where we're living in constant loving union with Him. That's sort of the fullness of the path of sanctity, is that transforming union. In any event, St. Bernard takes up those categories in terms of the Beatitudes. He basically describes the purgative way with the first four Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. He sees these all as part of that purifying way, that first phase of our Christian life, that first purification in our Christian life. And that begins to open then to the illuminative, blessed are the merciful, and blessed are the pure in heart, which then also moves into the way of union, which is ultimately a path of peace. Those who are in the unitive way have perfect peace. One of the signs of the unitive way is a peaceful death, for example. When we're in the unitive way, we have given ourselves totally over to the will of God, and we live out His will moment by moment, day by day. And then death is just one more acceptance of the will of God in our lives. Not a great travesty and contortion, but just an embrace of God's will. Now, sometimes the contortions of death are precisely because people are being brought through in very rapid fashion, purgation and illumination in those last moments before yielding over their spirit into the Father's hands. So when we see someone who's dying a very painful death, it can be a cause for hope for us, thinking God is also helping to purify this person, even at the last moments of their life. They're going through that purification. It's a very beautiful thing. But when we see someone who just very peacefully passes over, it's often a sign of having entered into the unitive way, having learned to live in small things and in large things very much in union with the will of God. Now, I just want to say one word about when I talk about phases, and I think it's often a kind of misconception with people in terms of the purgative, illuminative, and unitive way, that we somehow really transition definitively from one stage to a next. There is a kind of transition, and if we look back on our lives, we may see the point, when did I really begin my Christian life? When did I start really trying to live the gospel? And then what are the struggles that I went through? And then I came to a place of a little bit greater peace, a point of some arrival. We might be able to identify some stages like that, but the fact is that this threefold purgation, illumination, and union is happening over and over again in us. We can even look at it in terms of each virtue that we're living out. When we start to live out a virtue, we find it to be a struggle at first, and it's a battle. Maybe the Lord is leading you at this point in your life into a deeper experience of forgiveness. Maybe you've been wounded by somebody in recent times, or you've even become aware of the wound that you have now more poignantly than ever before in the past, and the Lord is leading you into forgiveness. And we find that to be a struggle at first. I don't want to forgive that person, or I do want to forgive him, but I keep finding myself falling back into vengeance and bitterness and resentment and counting up all of the offenses and these kinds of things. Eventually, as we struggle, it does give way, and we start to see, wow, there is so much peace and forgiveness. It's a beautiful thing to forgive. I can totally let go of my power over this person that I'm holding on to by my resentment and remembering all of their offenses. And when I let go of that power, my life doesn't disappear into a puff of smoke. I don't become irrelevant and forgotten, but I become more free and more capable of giving myself. And then I'm able to give that forgiveness in union with God's will more easily, more readily, more rapidly. as I go forward. So that path of the purgative, the illuminative, and the unitive tends to repeat itself over and over as the Lord opens up different areas of our life for conversion and for transformation. So when I talk about those paths or those transitions, I just want you to think of it. There is a kind of big version of that in terms of our whole life, but there are also little versions of that that we tend to go through. It's a sort of repeated process. St. Bernard, as he opens up the Beatitudes for us, begins with this beatitude of the poor in spirit. And interestingly, this will come up. It's not something I'm going to focus on so much, but I'll just mention it to you for those of you who are curious and have fertile minds that you like to explore little connections and things like that. St. Augustine and then St. Bernard follows him, match up the Beatitudes with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of interesting. Now that goes up until the Blessed are the Persecuted. Blessed are the Persecuted kind of stands by itself. So the first seven Beatitudes match up with the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. And especially if you look at those gifts of the Holy Spirit actually in the reverse of how they're listed in the prophet Isaiah, starting with the spirit of fear of the Lord. So St. Bernard says, the first thing that happens to us in our Christian life is that we have an experience of the fear of the Lord. We wake up in some way to realize life has to be more than this. And I need to find, I want the kingdom of God. I don't just want all of these superficial successes in life, the superficial happiness. I want more than this. Life has to be more than this. And again, that's a big life thing, but it's also a small thing. Sometimes we're caught up in habits that are not really Christian, and we find ourselves in the midst of those habits thinking, "What? Why am I doing this? Am I just going to keep going through this again and again?" Maybe as a small example, the habit of overeating. You know, we're living a Christian life, we're very faithful in our prayer, and we're really giving ourselves over to works of charity and trying to love others, but we just find ourselves, you know, going through these cycles of like binging or eating things, or we try to stop ourselves from eating sweets for Lent and we go back to eating sweets for Lent, and we have this a moment of awareness and we think, what am I doing? What is this really about? I want real freedom and I want the kingdom of God. There isn't all of this eating and drinking in the kingdom of God, not of this food, not that satisfies these senses. There is a greater eating that we are made for, eating of the flesh of Christ, eating of his body and blood, eating of the joy of the eternal banquet of the heavenly kingdom. So maybe we have a moment of awareness in the midst of some habit that we're carrying on, or it might be a habit of unforgiveness, as I mentioned, or maybe a habit of growing angry, of having outbursts at different times, or a habit of jealousy that develops. I find myself being jealous of what somebody else has. And I think, what difference does it make what they have? God is offering me the kingdom of heaven. Why am I not striving for that? Why am I worried about what this person has or that person has? So we have a moment of awareness inspired by the spirit of the fear of the Lord, a fear which is not a trembling fear like he's going to hurt me, but actually it's a fear of myself, of what I could lose. And I like to describe it as the fear of harming a very small child. Can you feel that in your heart when you're carrying it? See, it's more poignant for me. Some of you mothers are, you know, used to handling babies like on your shoulder and you throw them up over your head and you catch them in the other arm and you throw them in the backpack. And anyway, I still am under the illusion that babies are fragile. So when I'm holding a baby, I'm thinking, wow, that's amazing. I could drop this little person and like break it. I don't know. That fear of harming a very small child, that's the fear of the Lord that generates, it causes a sensitivity in our hearts, an awareness that there's something much more subtle, more sensitive in life than these kind of crude things. Anger and jealousy and gluttony and lust and all these crude things of the senses are not of God. that more refined, that sensitive quality of the heart, something precious, something fragile. That's God. So sometimes this has also been translated as reverence and awe of God. It's the same sense of heart, like, wow, that's amazing. Maybe we see something that we know could disappear at any moment. Sometimes we have that experience. I'm thinking of seeing a rainbow, for example. Wow, that's amazing. You know, I saw when I was in front of some crazy rainstorm, I was standing in front of the Basilica at St. Vincent, and I saw a full double rainbow, and there was part of a third one. It was amazing. It's like, oh. You know, I don't even want to breathe. Like, if I breathe, it's going to go away. That's the fear of the Lord. That's what the Holy Spirit inspires, not just about rainbows, but about the things of God. And so a moment of that, yes, that's really what I want. That inspires us, as St. Bernard describes it, to say, what do I need to do to get it? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's it. I need to be poor in spirit. Now, this is where things get a little bit funny, and I just can't do it justice without reading to you from St. Bernard. And he describes, I need to give you one more point of background. The traditional understanding of the composition of the soul, the faculties of the soul are threefold: reason, will, and memory. And then those things interact with the body. And then especially that interaction is communicated through the affections, through the sentiments. But those three qualities of the soul are, because we are disintegrated in our fallen state, the will and the intellect and the memory can all be kind of disjointed with each other. And so St. Bernard actually personifies these things in his descriptions. And what I just described for you, that experience of the fear of the Lord, which enlightens the reason, and the reason says, how can I get this? Oh, poverty of spirit. Then the reason starts to order the will and the body to behave in this way, or actually, more specifically, to order the body to behave in this way. And the will rejects it, or reacts against this. And like I said, I just can't do it justice without reading it. But I invite you to think of, for example, maybe this Lent, or maybe a Lent in the past, or maybe sometime in the past where you thought, this is a really good idea. I'm going to do it. I'm just not going to eat at all for 40 days. Or I'm going to eat, you know, one meal a day, or I'm never going to eat these things, or I'm going to just stop this behavior that I've been doing for a long time. And then there's an eruption. St. Bernard says, thus reason seeks the kingdom of God, which it had held within itself but had lost. It girds itself to recover it. It orders the body into its service to this end, because it was through the body that foulness had instilled itself into the memory. And so reason commands the body to fast, to keep watch, and so forth. The will becomes disturbed at this, since she was lying ill and near death on a bed of idleness. The body, the servant of her misery, is now, by order of reason, transferred to other service, quite unsuited to her disease and habits. Angered and disturbed by this, the will jumps up and rages against reason. Why have you taken away my servant? I had taken control of the eyes and feet away from you, so that they could serve my curiosity, the ears and tongue to serve my vanity, the nose and throat, the stomach and genitals to serve my desires, and the hands rushing about everywhere, and other limbs to serve me, each in its own way. All of these were insufficient to meet my needs and my illness, yet now you have taken them all away from me. And when we experience that kind of eruption, after fasting for 3 days, and then binging on all of the worst stuff that we've ever thought of, or stopping some habit for a few days, and then raging and in anger, we can, I think, remember an experience, touch the experience of this kind of rebellion that happens in us as we try to stop a habit cold turkey, and then it emerges even stronger. And then what happens? Hearing this complaint, reason becomes agitated, and sharing her suffering takes a place with her on the bed of sloth, where it feels her pain and commiserates with her. So having made this effort, it's like, oh. And reason gives up too, and the whole thing flops back into where it had been before, or even worse. In a different sermon, but in a related way, St. Bernard describes the will in this way. He says, "Then the crazy old hag leaps up and, completely forgetting her ailments, storms out with her hair standing on end, her clothes torn, her breasts bare. She picks at her sores, grinds her teeth, goes rigid, and infects even the air with her poisonous breath." It helps us to be able to laugh at ourselves as we see little emanations like, "Oh, I know that person." Yikes. So, what's to be done? St. Bernard goes on to describe the next three Beatitudes, and I'm just going to do this in rapid fashion because my time is really up. You've already been so patient. Blessed are the meek. Reason again received this instruction. Meekness refers to the will. Meekness is a will that doesn't do that. Meekness is a will that accepts hardships and accepts difficulties. Meekness is what is really shown to us in Christ, and meekness is the way to truly rule, as Jesus is described as meek and riding on the foal of an ass, on a colt, as he enters into Jerusalem. The new kingship of Christ is a kingship of meekness. Meekness is a quality of the will. So reason says, okay, if I can just master the will, then the body will listen to my direction to become poor in spirit, to take up this penitential practice, to take up this positive virtue. Another side note, the translation of St. Jerome, for some reason, has meekness and mourning reversed in the Beatitudes. But so you'll see emanations of that in the more ancient writings. And then the next Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. So the reason says, well, how am I ever going to master the will? How am I ever going to accomplish this task? What do I do about this? And then, blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. And reason thinks, yes, I need consolation. I need some comfort. And then maybe I can go about this task of mastering the will. Now, where can I find that comfort? I certainly can't find it from the will, and I really can't find it from the memory, because that's all polluted too. I have to go outside of myself. And then this is the moment, and this is an important moment for you, this is the moment that we remember that original touch, when that Spirit touched us and we became awakened to the presence of God. And that happens so often at different times in our spiritual journey, that God gives us a little consolation, that he gives us a touch of his love, a touch of grace. Sometimes we can go all the way back to the beginning. I remember the first time that I heard the Lord in my heart. Remember it very clearly. I've gone back to it many times. Sometimes we can go all the way back to the beginnings of our first conversion. Sometimes we go back to our last retreat. Sometimes we go back to other experiences. But to remember a touch of God's love. And that sets our hearts burning. And moves us to the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the Son of Justice, who search for justice. And the Son of Justice, that burning ray, that touch that touched our hearts, if we can allow that touch to make us hunger and thirst again, and it can invite us to take another step, even after we've fallen back, even after we've failed, even after we've met with resistance from our own bad habits, from our own will, that touch of God's love can help us to move beyond and have the courage to take another step, hungering and thirsting for justice. For the Son of Justice, Jesus Christ, whom we hunger and thirst for. And this invites us into the next stage. And this will be what I conclude with. I just again like to read from St. Bernard because I think he describes it so beautifully. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. Hearing this, reason enters the garden through the spirit of fortitude and takes up residence there. It enters, that is, it hungers for such a condition, and it takes up residence, that is, it is fulfilled by the effect. Looking back on its illness, reason wonders why will has not followed it. Reason has wandered into the garden, but will is still languishing back there somewhere. Looking back on its illness, reason wonders why will has not followed it. It rises to lead her on, and by comparing the pleasures of the flesh with the singular delight of the virtues, by shouting, entreating, it finally rouses will from the bed of sloth. It urges her on, although she is reluctant, and draws her forward, although she is tired and weak. Then it begins, little by little, to introduce her to a hunger for justice, and to show her the refreshment prepared for those feeling such hunger. Will proceeds cautiously. As she begins to taste how sweet the Lord is, however, her face grows more and more joyous, and she says, "Alas, that my habitation here has been delayed. I have lived with the inhabitants of Kedar. My soul has lived there far too long." Soon the rational will, giving the body over to the service of reason for the exercise of fasts, vigils, and other such practices, takes up residence and remains in the paradise of the virtues along with reason. She says, "It is good for us to be here. Let us make three tents, one for me, one for you, reason, and one for the memory." Now through the mastery of the will, the territory of the body is possessed by the meek, now blessed. Now after much grief and consolation of grief, after hunger and thirst, and after the fulfillment of justice, all is well for humanity in the midst of the trees of paradise. So St. Bernard describes to us how, wanting to set out on a path of greater virtue, we meet resistance from our bad habits. Sometimes we fall back and collapse in on ourselves. But if we can remember again what was calling us, if we can remember that touch of love that we received, if we can remember the way that God beckons us on, the look of his face, maybe even what you saw when we were praying together at the beginning of the conference, what was it like when he came down to look at you? When we fall ourselves falling back into bad habits, that memory can stir us to take a step into the garden of paradise, of the virtues. When we compare the superficial pleasure of the senses to the lasting pleasure of being really free, of having real peace, how often do we say, "Why didn't I do this earlier? Why did I wait so long?" And that's what happens as we take up those practices. And again, I'm thinking of the beginning of Lent. You've decided maybe to pray 15 minutes extra a day. And after a couple of days, your will started resisting that. We take this time to remember, where was the touch of God that beckons us on? And then we can reason through that and invite the will, slowly but surely, to enter into that paradise of virtues and to draw close to the Lord. I'll leave you with that. That's a lot. And I'll be hearing confessions for half an hour or so, and then we'll start Mass at 11. So I invite you to get up, stretch your legs. You've been probably dying from those painful benches. Sorry about that. And we'll come back for Mass at 11. Anybody who wants to... We're going to have confessions this afternoon, too. It's listed. I'll be hearing confessions for the full 2 hours there this afternoon, and I think Father Burns will also. So, and I'll probably make a sign-up sheet for this afternoon to kind of keep people on task. But if I can just invite you even now, since I'm only hearing confessions for a half an hour, if one person takes a half an hour, that's only one person, and there are 65 of you. So just invite you to, try to be a little bit concise. Thanks. Let us pray. God-loving Father, you have given us your mercy and your grace, calling us on to holiness, to be united with you in love. I ask you now to pour out your blessing on these, your beloved sons and daughters. Help them take a step forward and to draw closer to you now in this time of prayer. May you pour out your blessing upon them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.